Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and today we come to the final chapter, chapter 16. And we've been studying through this book for a number of months here and observing the important work that Paul had to do with this young church. They were carnal and they needed to grow up, and he had to reprove them. And we just come off the longest chapter in the epistle, which is the 15th chapter. It took us about 4 or 5 weeks to go through it because it is the linchpin, the cornerstone of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And very important gospel contained in verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A great chapter, an encouraging chapter, exciting and a good teaching chapter as we learned about our celestial body, which we will get one day. Now Paul wants to close this epistle with some final exhortations, some final instructions to the church there. He's going to talk in three passages. It would break down to verses 1 through 4. He's going to tell them how to collect offerings. And then verses 5 through 21, he's going to tell them how to conduct themselves. And then finally, he'll tell them how to choose their friends. And choose your friends wisely. You can't choose your family, but you can choose your friends. And got to be careful about that. So let's read through the first four verses. We'll work through portion by portion and allow the commentary to come. Verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem, and if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So he begins this talking to this church about the importance of collecting money for the work of God. And we just did a series a number of weeks back on grace, purpose, giving. I can't remember how many weeks it was, 4 or 5 weeks. It was an excellent teaching. I didn't come up with it. A missionary did. And it was the finest bit of teaching that I've ever heard on giving to the church. God's given us by grace, and he gives us the grace to purpose as to how to give to his work. And as we went through it, I probably remember us touching on this particular verse here, the how and when to do it. Well, when you do it is the first day of the week. It's a collection for the saints, verse 1. God wants the money that we give to be used for his children and his people in his work. God does not expect us to collect money to give to lost people. As I taught you a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 25, that misinterpretation, if you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, and then people think that means the church is supposed to collect money to give to lost people. Well, they're not his brethren. Lost people are not the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I showed you that. We're supposed to collect money to give to God's people, like Brian, like someone over in Africa, like someone who's doing the work of the Lord, for the saints that are in need, so the work of God can go on. And you do it on the first day of the week. The first day of the week. That is a phrase, the first day of the week, that is found in the New Testament. It is found 6 times in the Gospels. It's found, every single time it's found, it's in the resurrection chapter of the Gospel. So the resurrection chapter of Matthew is 28. The resurrection chapter of Mark is 16. The resurrection chapter of Luke is 24. The resurrection chapter of John is chapter 20. And that phrase is found in the resurrection chapter of every gospel. It's found once in Matthew, twice in Mark, once in Luke, twice in John, 6 times through the resurrection chapters, the first day of the week. Why is this significant? Because the first day of the week, 6 times, 6 is the number of man, is when the man, Christ Jesus, was resurrected on the first day of the week. And so therefore, what God is doing in the New Testament is going to change the day of worship from what was the 7th day of the week to the Jew, the Sabbath, to the first day of the week, which is the worship of the greatest teaching of what happened to the greatest man in the history of mankind, his resurrection, which separates what we have from what Old Testament saints have. They were looking forward to a resurrection. In the New Testament, it has been fulfilled. Amen. So, well, Brother Mike, when was the Sabbath changed? Never. The Sabbath is still the seventh day of the week for those who want to live under the old covenant. We are now in a new covenant on the first day of the week. So six times it's mentioned in the Gospels. Then it's mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles in the 20th chapter when Paul comes to this one town and preaches and the man Eutychus falls from the third story and they were all worshiping on the first day of the week. The day of worship had changed. It isn't Saturday, it is now Sunday. And here is the eighth time that it is mentioned here in Corinthians, because eight is the number of the new birth. Eight is something that is brand new. We've moved beyond seven. Seven is a good number, but it's only a number of completion. It's not a number of something new. And if you pay attention to your Bible, there will be seven millennia that God will work with man, and the seventh millennia will be good because Jesus will be here. And yet there will still be death, and there will still be sin, and there will still be rebellion. But when that's over, end of Revelation 20, we go to Revelation 21, to the first day of the new week that goes on forever and ever, and we'll be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that mention right here, there it is. When are you supposed to worship? Well, right there. Eight times, New Testament, the first day of the week. Amen. That's Bible. That's called Bible study. The word Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, none of those days are found in the Bible. Not one, Old or New Testament. But here the Lord gives the phrase, first day of the week, that's when we worship. Guess what day it is? It's the first day of the week. What are we doing? We're here worshiping the Lord. I hope that's why you're here. I hope you're not here to see me, because I'll disappoint you. But if we're here collectively to do corporate worship in the body of Christ when Jesus is building his church, amen, and we're here on the first day of the week, and today, Paul says, is the day we take the collection. So the box is in the back, and put it in there. It's a collection for the saints. He says, now, I want you to do this on the first day of the week, end of verse 2, that there be no gatherings when I come. So Paul doesn't believe in passing the plate every time the church is together. It's done decently and in order. It's done on the first day of the week. That's what we do here. You've never seen me pass the plate when we've had missionaries here or evangelists here or special meetings here. We collect on the first day of the week, and then I distribute to the missionaries, evangelists, and people that come here based on what we've all collected as we distribute to the necessity of saints. But you're at liberty if you want to pass the plate whenever you want, and a lot of people do it, and amen. I'm just following this way here. It's simple, and that's the way I do it. I like simplicity. I can't take too many collections. Sometimes I got to be part of the counting and all that. I don't like it. So that's another thing. But here's the beautiful thing. God's prospered us, especially if we live in the United States of America. I was talking to a young man the other day from the university and explaining to him, there are no poor people in America. Okay. Now I understand relatively there might be a poor person in America compared to another American. But there's no poor people in America compared to other nations of the world. As we well know, those on welfare live better than 66% of the population, not of the world, but of Europe. An American on welfare has a better lifestyle and income than 66% of the population of Europe. That's how wealthy America is. I've taken care of welfare patients as a doctor. I see the cars they drive up in. I hear about the televisions and the DVD players they have. I see them on their cell phones. They're not poor. God's prospered us. So we lay up through grace, purpose, giving so that we can help the other saints doing the work of the ministry. What a blessing. Good to live in America. Folks, we're in Babylon. We're like those Jews in Babylon. You know, take your daughters and wives and live there and make homes, and we're in Babylon. So let's take the fruit of Babylon and put it into the Lord's work and do it liberally. I will send your liberality unto Jerusalem. We're going to be a true liberal. Okay, not a social liberal, not a political liberal, because a political liberal spends other people's money. And the reason why all socialist states and all liberal states and all communist states fail is eventually they run out of other people's money. But a Bible believer And a conservative that conserves, you know, what he saves, and then takes that and then spends it liberally on the things that God moves his heart in, that's the true liberal. The liberal man shall be blessed. And so that's our liberality. And Paul just said that we'll send this, you're going to send a contingent to Jerusalem. Now back in Jerusalem, they were under great persecution. And right now there are places in the world where Christians are under great persecution. So much so that they probably are so persecuted they can't get a job in the country they're in. And therefore, those of us that are still living in a place like Paul was writing to in Corinth, where a Corinthian Christian could still make a living, an American Christian could still make a living, we take what we have and we send it to those places where they do not have so that the work of God can continue. And they send a contingent of people over there to do that. So how to collect offerings the first day of the week as God's prospered us. First instruction that he wants to give, first exhortation. Next one, verses 5 through 21. He'll give instructions here as to how to conduct yourself. Now, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effectual door is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. So Paul's going to explain how he's going to conduct himself. He's conducting himself according to the will of the Lord, and according to the will of the Lord, he's looking for open doors, opportunities to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't have to kick a door down to preach the gospel. The Lord will open the door and we need to step through it. The Lord is so gracious. He's so kind and he wants to keep it simple with us. So the Lord opens the door for Paul. Paul's desire when you read 2 Corinthians was he wanted to go into Macedonia, come out of Macedonia and come back to Corinth. So Corinth was in Achaia. He had a plan in his mind. And yet when you read his third missionary journey, it goes completely the opposite of what Paul had planned it. Instead of, he ends up going to this other region and then goes to Corinth, then goes back. It goes the opposite of how he planned it when you read his journey in Acts. So what did he do? He was sensitive. An open door is over there. We were sensitive. We found the open door at the University of Buffalo, the free speech zone. The Lord opened the door, and we're allowed to go there at the university and preach to those kids and track those kids. What a blessing. Now, why would we want to go and fight at a particular, let's say, campus in town, and there are other campuses that wouldn't let us on, and try and kick a door down when God opened a door? We take the open door. And so Paul follows the open door. But what happens when there's an open door? Well, it's great. It's effectual. And there are many adversaries. And we found some adversaries when we're at UB. They come, they stick around for a while, and then they leave. Because God really has opened the door. Think of it like this. When God opens the door, what's his desire? That we bring light. Light attracts bugs. You ever been out on the porch at night and you put a light out there? The bugs come by. The adversaries show up. So what do? You fold your tent and go back inside? Or do you whisk them away and fight it off and stay out there and enjoy? So when the adversaries come, when the bugs come, we don't give up. We stay. And when you read about Paul in chapter 19, he's at Ephesus for 2 years. 2 solid years of an open door. To see to it that the gospel, that the seed went out, and the seed was watered, and the seed went out a second time, and the latter rain of water came, and Paul was able to go and say, the blood of those people is clean from my hands. My conscience is clear. I've preached the gospel. And that's his desire for our little church right here in Amherst. He's opened a door for us at Amherst. We can go up and down the streets and pass out flyers and tracts. We can preach at the university in Amherst here. We can preach on the streets of Amherst. The Amherst police know us. We have an open door. Yeah, adversaries come by every so often. We expect it. It goes with the territory. There's going to be a few bugs. We nicely tell them, with the joy of the Lord, bug off. Yeah. Well, I mean, we very nicely tell them to, and they go. So how do we conduct ourselves? We need patience. That's what it is, patience, and we need prayer. When we're there, we pray. I mean, when an adversary comes, I remember we were out one day at the corner where we like to preach, and I saw the police car pull up across the street and go over to Mark. The minute I saw that, now I knew that the Lord was going to work things out, but I went to prayer instantly. And when you see something like that, when we see some adversaries coming, we're in the midst of our ministry, and there's usually more than one of us there. There's usually a good number of us there. When you see an adversary come upon one of the members, quietly go into prayer. And the member that has the adversary coming on them, have a little patience for the prayer to be answered and for God to work. There's many times those adversaries just get an idea and they go away all by themselves. Patience and prayer when the doors open and the bugs and the adversaries come. We don't have to give up the fight. How to conduct yourself with teachers, verse 10. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Let me read the next verse and I'll explain. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come to you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. So Paul talks to this church. This church loved it when Paul was with them for that 18-month period. But then Paul must needs go and preach the gospel to other regions. The common people heard Jesus gladly. And you remember there was a time he was teaching in a town, and they had come all the way up till past dinner time, evening, and he was working with the folks. And then, of course, he went to pray to be with his father during the night. And in the morning, Peter and a couple men came and found him and said, come on, let's go back. They want the townspeople want you again. And Jesus says, no, I must go to another town, for I must needs preach the gospel. And Jesus had to move on. And I'm sure that little town was disappointed that Jesus left. Corinth was disappointed that Paul left. Corinth liked the presence of a good Bible teacher with them. Apollos showed up in Corinth. They loved Apollos. He was eloquent in the scriptures. I mean, not just in the scriptures, I think he was eloquent also linguistically. He had a real ability to communicate. And that's very helpful when you have someone who's very loquacious and talented with their tongue, like a brother James Knox. Someone that can just go on and on and on. I mean, that guy can go on 20 times longer than I can. I run out of stuff. I'm not loquacious. I'm not eloquent. So it's great to have someone like that in front of you, like a James Knox or Apostle Paul or an Apollos or something like that. So this church was excited. Now, Paul wanted Apollos to go back to the church. But we learn right here that Apollos didn't want to go. Verse 12. As touching our brother Apollos, I know you want him, and I greatly desired him to come unto you. But his will was not at all to come at this time. Apollos had a will of his own. Every one of us has a will of our own. Now, Paul desired him to go. It didn't say God desired him to go. It said Paul desired him to go. And one of the things we learn in the scriptures is we can't will anyone to do anything. Now, Paul talks about will worship, an attempt to use human will to get people to do things. But that's not the way God would have it to be. I pray for you to follow Christ. I pray for you to be led by Jesus Christ. I will attempt to point you to Jesus Christ and even get you to go ahead of me and get closer to Jesus Christ. But I can't will you to do it, and I'm not going to try and force and impose my will on you. It's going to have to be your will. The Lord wants to try the reins of your heart. How do you respond to the teaching of the Word of God? How do you respond to it? That's the key. What will you do with Jesus' called the Christ? Not just take him as your Savior, but what will you do with Jesus called the Christ to be your Lord and your guide and your leader in your life? I can't will you to do that. Paul couldn't will Apollos to do it. And Apollos and Paul couldn't will the Corinthians to do it. So he's kind of showing the Corinthians, folks, Apollos has a will, you've got a will, what wilt thou do with Jesus? Now, Timothy was very young. Apollos and Paul were like contemporaries, but Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. And Timothy wanted to serve. And Timothy looked for direction from Paul. And so Paul sent Timothy. Now the Corinthian church was, let's say, a little let down. We wanted someone with a bigger name. We wanted someone with a little more stature. Someone that if we put a poster up at the local stores, some flyers up, big shot so-and-so is coming, we'll draw a crowd. No one's going to draw a crowd when they hear little Timothy is coming. And that's why Paul says, don't despise Timothy. The verse would be 1 Timothy 4:12, because of his youth, because he was young. He may be chronologically young, but so was Solomon when God gave him the book of Proverbs. Have you ever read that book? Amen. That's a pretty impressive book, is it not? Amen. You know what God can do to a willing vessel, even 19 years old? The Lord can impart wisdom. As the psalmist said, I'm wiser than all my teachers because thou art my guide. The Lord. So here's Timothy, someone that submitted his will to God. And so Paul says, don't feel like you've been let down because Apollos isn't there. Apollos may have all kinds of linguistic ability, but Timothy's got a lot of spiritual power inside of him because he's an open vessel unto God. What a blessing. Isn't that good? Well, that's what the Lord needs. The Lord doesn't need our ability. He needs our availability, like a Timothy. And then no matter what our age, the Lord can pour his wisdom in and through us and make us vessels of grace and spirit and supplication unto the hearers. So Corinth wasn't losing out. And he wanted to show them. I wish Christians could get a hold of this. My observation when it comes to Christians is they can't discern between spiritual, scriptural power and intellectual, mental prowess. That's true, brother. That's true. Yeah, Christians. And even Bible-believing, King James Bible-believing Christians. If a guy's got an IQ of 150, that's it. I mean, a Christian would just bow. That's what he says. That's good enough for me. It's sad. They write books. They make tapes. And everybody just follows along because of the IQ. Another Apollos. Paul says, you'd better off with an 18-year-old kid that loves the Lord and is full of his spirit than you would be listening to that guy with 150 IQ, even if he is born again with a King James Bible, but he's got some rough parts in his will that won't bend to God. We're not your teachers, folks. The Spirit of God is, and a humble vessel can give you more of the Spirit of God than someone with a big head. The Lord wants a soft heart, not a big head. Timothy had a soft heart. So he's trying to teach the Corinthians to whom to pay attention to. Verses 10 through 12. Verses 13 and 14. I'll give you some conduct, he says, not just how to conduct yourself with patience in prayer regarding teachers, but how to conduct yourself in your life of faith. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. Boy, those verses preach. Those verses preach. You young man, you preacher, you want to be, what do they call those type of preachers? A textual preacher? You know, where you go out and you get a text of scripture and then, like the one guy says, you take a text and you take a fit? Well, that's a verse that you can take a text and take a fit with. I mean, there are four verbs in that 13th verse, right? You got the verb watch. You got the verb stand. You got the verb quit. You got the verb be strong. Those are four action words. for a soldier, for someone in the army of the Lord. Watch. I could go off for 15 minutes on the word watch alone. You probably know the passages in Ezekiel about the watchmen and things like that. You build your own sermon with it. I'll give it to you simple, the way I would see it. Watch. Watch. That means use your eyes. Use my eyes to do what? I'll tell you what to use. Read. Watch that book. Let your eyes look right on. Watch Jesus Christ in the pages of the Scripture. What a blessing today. I finished my Bible reading for the year. I just finished it. I'll start again tomorrow on Genesis. And it was a blessing to get down on my knees in my den as I finished through the Bible once this year. I'm slowing down in my old age. But still, it was a real blessing to watch and to come, you know, to that very last verse in the Bible as I read it on my knees. Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The end. Watch. Watch for Jesus. Where? In this book. Are you reading your Bible? Every day? Are you watching? That's going to determine the strength of your relationship with Jesus Christ, is if your eyes are watching in this book for Him. For Him. You hear me? For Him. Not for doctrines. Baptist doctrine. Throw that stuff out. Are you watching for Jesus Christ in this book? This book is written about Him. Amen. It's not written about Baptist doctrine. The world doesn't need Baptist doctrine. The world needs Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Souls need Jesus Christ. You need Jesus Christ. I need Jesus Christ. Watch. Stand. Next verb, stand. Take a stand for Jesus Christ now that you've watched for Him. Get on your two feet and plant them firmly on the rock and stand and let the high praises of God be in your mouth. Maybe a two-edged sword in your hand. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so as we stand and we preach the faith once delivered to the saints. It's pretty hard to preach sitting down. I guess maybe some people in a wheelchair have to do it, and praise the Lord that God is that good. But we like to get out on those street corners and we like to stand after we've read our Bible. And by the way, you should read your Bible before you go on a street corner. I hope you do a little reading before you get out there in the morning. And you watch, and then you get out and you stand. And you stand for the faith. Because it's the only faith that can deliver a soul. There are other faiths and other religions out there. There are ways that seem right unto a man, but they lead to death. But we have the way, the truth, and the life, and we should stand for it. And then the next verb, quit. How? Quit you like men. Quit. You know what America is? It's a nation of quitters. You know what the kids are today? They're a bunch of quitters. You know how many kids make it through college that enter college? Less than 50% get the degree. They quit. They're quitters. They're crybabies. How many kids will start on a sports team and will quit after 2 weeks of practice? Because they're quitters. That's what children do. That's what, no offense, maybe women might do, the weaker vessel. But that's not what men do. To quit like a man is you don't give up. I saw there was a movie made in the 1930s called The Mutiny on the Bounty. And there was this one captain, and the people mutinized against him, whatever they did. And they cut this guy loose out in the middle of the ocean. And that guy wouldn't quit. And he fought on that little boat through storms and everything. That's when men were men back in the 1800s. And they didn't quit. And Paul says, you know, look, are you watching? Are you standing? And then along comes a bug and an adversary. That's it for me. Do you know what he said about me? And you quit? No, you quit like men. When the bugs come, bug off, sonny. I'm preaching here. I have some preaching to do. I stand for the faith. I don't cower and quit because you ridicule me, because I seem foolish to you, because I have a crutch, because I'm a born again who can't make it on his own, get a life. I've got a better life. I've got abundant life. Yeah. Quit like men. Stand. Take the hit for the faith. Put up your shield. Knock the hit away. Good. This is good. These are good verses. They preach well. And be strong. Be strong. Now, he had talked to this church in the 8th chapter, the difference between a carnal, weak Christian and a spiritual, strong Christian. And he's exhorting them. This is a final exhortation. Gird up the loins of your mind. Strengthen yourselves in the faith. Be strong. Go to Romans chapter 4, verse 20. I'll give you an example. About our father, Abraham. Romans 4, verse 20. Be like Father Abraham, a man that believed the word of God. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in the faith. What was the key? Giving glory to God. You want strength? You want to be strong? You've got to give glory to God. You've got to give glory to God. Now listen to me. Listen to me, and again, I'm going to talk to you again. I'm talking to King James Bible-believing Christians. Stop giving glory to men. I'm sick and tired of these sermons where I hear about this guy and that guy and Dr. So-and-so and Pastor So-and-so and Evangelist So-and-so and the great preacher So-and-so and Billy Sunday. Hey, look, stop giving glory to men. That's not strong in the faith. That's a herd mentality. No, you give glory to God. That'll strengthen your faith. Paul's right here. He's trying to show us some conduct, how to conduct yourselves in the faith. You watch. You stand. You quit like a man, which means you don't quit. Men were willing to go to the death for what they believed in. That's how this nation was made. The men of today couldn't make this nation. Oh, there might be a few. There might be a handful. There might be 2%. But 98% of them are punks, raised on television and video games and snacks, and they're soft in the mind and soft in the belly. And then notice, the 14th verse connects to the 13th. Because here's what's needed. And let all your things be done with charity. You got to be careful, because those powerful action words of the 13th verse might just stir up your own spirit. Because men do have the spirit of man in them. And if you just get that spark lit in the spirit of man, you'll get some men doing some real tough things. You'll hear stories about men in World War II, lost men that wouldn't quit, but they were fighting in their own spirit. Lost men that were being strong, but they were being strong for the wrong reason in their own spirit. So you want to watch, you want to stand, you want to quit like a man, you want to be strong. It's all got to be done with the greatest grace of all, which is charity. 1 Corinthians 13. The brother said, Brian said that he would teach people to read a proverb a day. I think that's good. I think that will help your brain. I think you need a psalm a day. I think that will help your heart. I think your heart needs to be tuned up. And I'll tell you another thing. There's a beautiful psalm found in the New Testament. It's a short one. It's 1 Corinthians 13. And you probably need to read that psalm once a week, especially verses 4 through 8. And those 16 beautiful characteristics of the love of Christ and His church called charity. And that's what's needed in our watching. That's what's needed in our standing. That's what's needed in our persevering, not quitting. And that's what's needed in our strength is charity. Because, look, I've been having this one prolonged witness with a lost Jew for a long time now. And we went till about midnight the other night again. And I was almost clinging to verse 13, all them powerful action words. But it wasn't with the right amount of charity. And the Lord convicted me of it the next day in prayer. Yeah, I was watching, I was standing, I wasn't quitting, I was strong. but it was me. The charity wasn't there as it ought to have been. And the next time I meet him, the Lord's convicted me, I must apologize to him first. Yeah, I gave him truth, but I gave him truth without charity. Is that how the Lord gave you truth? Is that how the Lord gave you truth? Charity. Charity. None of us have it by nature. Which is why we need to read over and over the Psalms and the Psalm of 1 Corinthians 13. On our knees, asking the Lord, please fill my cup with charity, with the love of Christ. And you know what? Your cup will run over. Ask and you'll receive. And then you can fulfill that 13th verse with charity. Another thing he'll tell you how to conduct yourself, verses 15 through 19. Now this is curiously written, and watch the compound sentence structure that Paul frequently uses in his epistles. It's good to know some English. I beseech you, brethren. And now he'll have a long parenthetical, a positive statement that he'll stick in there. Oh, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Go back to verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, verse 16, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and that every one that helpeth us and laboreth. I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas, the one that has that house that he's talking about, and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. They have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, with the house that, with the church that is in their house. He's saying, I want you to observe these people, and I want you to, and now notice this. You know, one of the saddest things in the United States of America is when, and it's happening a lot and more and more and more, it started in the 60s, and it's just mushroomed out of control. One of the saddest things in America is addiction. People getting addicted to stuff. Addicted to alcohol. Addicted to drugs. Addicted to, there's all different kinds of drugs to get addicted to. Addicted to sex. Addicted to the television. Addicted to the computer. Addicted to the cell phone. I'm just addicted to everything. Addicted to gambling. Addicted to all these things. Paul says, I'd like you to get addicted to something. Ministry. That's a good addiction. Wean yourself off the bad stuff, like Brother Mark said, the cold stuff, and get with the hot thing. There's something to get addicted to. Where you just as much as they want to go to that casino, you want to go to church. Just as much as they want to look at the latest stock market things and see which one is up and which is down, you want to get in that book and read that book. Just as much as they want to go out and make a sale on a cold call, you want to go out and preach the gospel hot with the love of Christ. Get addicted to ministry. Those folks that came out with us yesterday for the first time on the street, Kevin and Amber, did you see how they were bubbling over when we were all done, when we were praying? They've never done that before. You know what our prayer is? That they'll get addicted to that kind of ministry. It's a blessing. It's wonderful to get in to what God is doing, to the building of the church of Jesus Christ, where he's right there in the midst with you, where the Holy Ghost, you know, he wants to come in and fill you because you're glorifying Jesus Christ, and that's what he wants to do. We are helping people be convinced of their sin, not the sin of dressing the wrong way, but the sin of not believing on Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel out there. It's wonderful. There's something to get addicted to. That's a good way to conduct yourself. Get a good addiction. Get addicted to the ministry. And then verse 20, and all the brethren greet you, and greet ye one another with an holy kiss. And stay holy. Stay holy. Now again, we've talked about this all through the book of Leviticus. I told you the theme of Leviticus was holiness. But I also explained to you, holiness is not the way to God. God is the way to holiness. You have no holiness to bring to God. All you've got is filthy rags. But if you'll get close to God, if you'll humble yourself under that holy God, He'll impart that holiness and you'll have the glow. Stay holy. You want to greet a brethren you haven't seen in a long time? A holy kiss is the way you do it. What's that? That's not carnal. That's not lustful. And if you're not capable of a holy kiss, then no kiss at all. The word holy kiss is used four times. He'll close Romans with it. He closes 1 and 2 Corinthians with it. He closes 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with it. And then it's used one other time in a slightly different context in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's called the kiss of charity. And what is charity again? Charity, I showed you. Look at the name Christ in charity. C-H-R-I-S-T. Charity, Christ. See how many letters they share? A kiss of charity, a holy kiss, would be the way that Jesus would kiss someone. And I can assure you, there'd be no ulterior motives. Stay holy in your conduct. Spiritual. He's trying to grow this church up. They had problems touching members of the opposite sex. Chapter 5, chapter 7, things like that. He said, no, holiness. Spirituality. I'll give you a spiritual kiss. There you go. Did you catch that? That's a holy kiss. If it was separated spiritually, and you catch it like that. Then he does verse 21, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Now, for those of you that are Bible students, and I mean real students, first off, Paul, there were counterfeit epistles of Paul circulating even during the time he lived. So what do we learn? As soon as God deposits truth, along comes the enemy with a counterfeit. Read Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. Okay, the deposit of truth was made in the second chapter. Here comes the third chapter. Here comes the enemy with his counterfeits. Right. Paul was still writing epistles. They were already counterfeiting them. Read Thessalonians. That was one of the problems he had in Thessalonians. A letter as by me. So Paul often would use a scribe to do his writing. I don't know if you have the subscription in your King James Bible there, but the subscription will say the first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus and Timotheus. They were the scribes that did the writing. He would dictate, just like Jeremiah 36 did, and what was his scribe's name? Baruch was his scribe. Yeah, I forget. I'm getting old, folks. But you know, Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah would speak. The Lord would put the spirit in him. He would speak, and then the scribe would write it down. And this is something that the Lord would frequently do. So Paul would speak, and these men would copy it down very carefully. And then what Paul would do is in every epistle, he would take one verse, and he would literally write in his own writing. So you could tell this is an epistle of Paul, because there is the characteristic, you know, you get the handwriting experts, they could tell that Paul wrote that. So even though the rest doesn't look like Paul, there's that salutation. It can't be, you know, feigned. It's Paul's writing. And Paul did that with every epistle that he wrote. And I'll tell you another thing. This we'll have to do this at Institute sometime. But the writing of this epistle is very interesting. If you try and track Acts and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, with the writing of this epistle, the timing is interesting. It's too deep to go into here in this session, but it's very interesting. Maybe we'll do a home Bible study on it one time. But very interesting. I was really amazed last night as I studied for about an hour on this and studied it out. But the key thing is that you know this is from Paul. The Spirit of God's on it, and he would often authenticate it by his handwriting to the people at that time. And now he closes with the final exhortation of 1 Corinthians. And here it is. I've showed you how to collect offerings. I've shown you how to conduct yourself in patience, prayer, how to conduct yourself with teachers, how to conduct the life of faith, how to get addicted to ministry, how to conduct yourself in a spiritual, holy fashion. Let me teach you one last thing. I want to teach you how to choose friends. Verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's it. How do I choose who I'm going to run around with? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Anathema is a linguistic word that it's the only time found in the Bible is right here in this passage. It's not found Old Testament, New Testament, anywhere else. The word, from its linguistic definition, would mean to place at a distance, to place far behind, to separate away from you. Remember I told you the story about the pastor that lived in the Bible Belt years ago, and I worked with his daughter at the hospital. And when I first got saved, she was older than I was. And she helped me because she had been saved from the time she was a little girl. And when I was working with her, let's say I was 39 when I got saved. She was in her late 50s at that time, and she passed away a number of years later. I went to her funeral, but she was a big help to me because she'd been saved 50 years. I only been saved 50 minutes. And so every day when I get to work, she would kind of feed me a little bit that she knew about Jesus Christ, and I was real happy to learn anything I could. And when she was a little girl, she had two other sisters, and the father was the pastor, and finally he contracted a terminal illness when they were like teenagers. They were in their late teens, 17, 19, whatever. And on the deathbed, the father said, "I'm not going to be here anymore to protect you. I'm not going to be here anymore to be your guide. And you're going to go out in the world, girls, and I know because, but I've taught you a lot of things, but when you go out in the world, people are going to approach you, and they're going to want to be your friends. And they're going to make certain pitches at you, and certain men will make a pitch at you, you know, to be a particular kind of friend, maybe to court you, to date you, to take advantage of you." And he said, "This is the only advice I can give you. This is the best piece of advice. Let them make their pitch. Let them say what they want. Be swift to hear. Then when they're all done, you speak this and ask them one question. Say, 'What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ?' And depending on how they answer that question, you'll know whether or not you can trust that person or whether to separate from that person." That's good advice. That's good advice. Car salesman wants to sell you a car? Real hot? Seem like your friend? Seem like he knows you? Okay. When he's all done, before you sign anything, just ask him a question. See, you know, we're talking about things, we're getting to know each other, and he'll smile, and he'll be got those pearly whites showing that he's the three shades whiter using his mouthwash and everything. Just, "I got a question for you before I sign this. What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ?" And you'll find out right away whether that guy's been telling you the truth or whether you're just the next sucker that he's looking for. And that's just temporal stuff. When it comes to real relationships, when it comes to building a church, Corinthians, when it comes to letting someone be a teacher, Corinthians, someone you're going to spend time with in fellowship, away from this church, Corinthians, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Don't you love that? Anathema. Maranatha. Anathema, cold. Maranatha, hot. There's a verse. Right there, black and white, no lukewarm, no shades of gray. Do you love Jesus Christ? Then he that is a companion of wise men shall be wise. Maranatha. Doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ? Companion of fools shall be destroyed. Anathema. Let him go. That's a good way to choose your friends in life. Maranatha. Anathema, another thing it means is cursed. Cursed. The Bible is a book of blessings and cursings. If you were to read Deuteronomy chapter 27, go there real quickly and I'll just show you a passage and we're just about done. Deuteronomy 27, the second giving of the law. You know, God is the God of second chances. You ever heard that? You know what that means? He'll give you the law once, and he'll give you the law a second time. That's the second chance. He's not changing. You better change. The second chance isn't God's going to come up to you and say, "You're just all right the way you are. I love you the way you are. You can keep on doing what you're doing." No, the first time he came, gave you the law, you got mad and walked away. The second time he's coming, he's going to give you the law again. That's it. God doesn't change. Now the law is wrapped in Christ. So if he comes the first time giving you the law wrapped in Christ, he'll come the second time giving you the law wrapped in Christ. He's not changing. He's hoping you'll change. You'll repent. God's not going to repent. So here's the second giving of the law, and he just wants to remind you, I have blessings, I have cursings. Verse 14. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image. Verse 16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or mother. Cursed be he that removeth the neighbor's landmark. And every time the people are supposed to go, amen, amen, amen. Meaning, you're right, Lord. If that's the way you say it is, that's the way it is. And that's the way it is. He won't be changing. And all the way down here, curse, 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 curse. All the way down here. Verse 21, cursed be he that layeth with a beast. Cursed be he that perverteth judgment. And then finally, verse 25, cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. That slay an innocent person. Psalm 94, verse 20 and 21. Psalm 94, verse 20 and 21. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? The throne of iniquity which frameth mischief by a law? They legalize abortion. They outlaw street preaching. Verse 21. They of the throne of iniquity gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Who might that be? Who's the righteous? Who's the innocent blood? It's Jesus. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. Who's the innocent person? Jesus Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. God will curse him. What do you want to run around with him for? What fellowship hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's how you choose your friends. Here's the good news. Maranatha. Maranatha. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Amen. That's how he's closing this epistle. He's excited. The resurrection he just taught you about wasn't just for a moment in time back on the first day of the week in 31 or 32 or 33 AD. Who knows what the calendar is. That resurrection is coming back to meet you and to greet you. Surely I come quickly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Maranatha. It's good to be saved. It's exciting. It's wonderful to know one day in the not too distant future, we're going to hear a trumpet sound. We're going to hear our voice announced. And all of a sudden, we're going to be going up for the ride of eternity as we get to meet our Savior, Jesus Christ, and be ushered into the presence of the Father that sent him. Maranatha. What a great way to end that epistle. And the last word is, amen. Amen. Maranatha, final exhortations. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the writing of the First Corinthian epistle that's taught us so many things. Thank you for finishing it on the good note of the good news that the Lord is coming. He's coming indeed. And until that day, may his grace and love be in us, with us, and flow through us so that we can bring others to know how that he died for their sins too and has risen again, that they might have life, life more abundantly, in the name of our Savior, in which we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ.